You know, every letter that you write conveys some kind of information to whom the recipients are going to be. And every email that you send provides some message. And every Twitter expresses a truth. And every note communicates some news. Regardless of who it is, we might talk about the weather, we might talk about family or friends, we might talk about events, we might talk about our job, we might talk about advice, we might talk about financial counsel. There are so many different things that we convey to an individual with whom we are writing. My great-grandmother lived in an era in which letter writing was an art. It was something that she did regularly. And just before she passed away, family members had collected a lot of the letters that she had written. Some of them, or many of them, were in poetic form. So she would be telling about different people who came over, or where she went, or what she was doing, but she would write it poetically. And they preserve that for posterity in a little booklet. And I have a copy of it, so you can go through and see some of the things that she wrote about, some of the people that she wrote to, and relatives that we didn't know. And so it's a way to have a kind of a historical picture of the time in which great-grandma Wilson lived. The Bible, in some respects, is just like that. You know, we have letters that historians have preserved from political leaders and from military generals, and they give us a picture, a snapshot, to help piece together the history of that era in which they live. And the Bible is very much like that, because it's a collection of writings by individuals inspired by the Holy Spirit to put together in written form things that God wants for us to know. And the letter that Peter is writing is the same. It is a letter that is going to convey some truth, and it gives us a snapshot into the window of events that were occurring in the time in which he lived and wanted to write to these particular believers with whom will be the recipients of this particular letter. This morning I want us to take a look at verse 1 of 1 Peter, and I invite you, if you are not already there, to turn to 1 Peter. We are going to take our time through this letter. I am going to break down this first verse in several different messages because it is packed with a lot of different things. We're going to talk about just an overview this morning, kind of get the general sense of Peter, who he's writing to, and why he's writing, and then we're going to dive in because next week we deal with a very difficult subject of election and foreknowledge, and the week after that we're going to talk about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, and then grace and peace, and it just goes on, and it is so rich. There's a lot of things packed in here, and I don't want us to miss. So we're going to break it down and go through these. But you'll have to apologize if Jonathan gets behind me because the notes that I had for him to follow me in my message to go through the PowerPoint, I left at home. So I had to run over and by memory remember where I wanted him to have slides. So if the first one, Jonathan says, we're going to talk about the author, the authority, the audience, and the application. Very simple outline today. The author, the authority, the audience, and then the application. Those are the 4 points I want us to cover this morning. And if you are there in 1 Peter, let me read that as you follow in your Bibles as well. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We want to take a look, first of all, at the author. And as we consider the author, we want to see Peter the inspired. Peter the inspired. Right away, we are introduced to the author, and that is the individual Peter. Some scholars who have studied the letter of 1 Peter conclude that based on its style and the vocabulary of Greek usage in the letter itself, that Peter could not have been the author. And they suggest that because of the richness of the use of the Greek language, that how could someone who was a Galilean fisherman who would be, from our perspective, have been considered illiterate, have written something with such depth and such command of the Greek language. And so they conclude that Peter must not have been the author. Really, up until the last century, there was little dispute about the authorship of 1 Peter, being Peter himself. But as I said, there are individuals now in the last century who have come forward with this and saying that Peter couldn't have been the author. The same critics who say that someone who was a Galilean fisherman couldn't have written something rich in depth as this letter is, also are the individuals who suggest that Noah couldn't have built an ark, because how could somebody living thousands of years ago build something of such tremendous size with limited resources or ability or tools and mechanisms to develop, design, and then put into that scale a floating ark? They're the ones who say that it couldn't be done. But the fact is, they were incredibly skilled and competent craftsmen. Just because Peter was a fisherman doesn't mean that he was illiterate. There's a second erroneous assumption, that he was only fluent in one language, that being Aramaic. Living in the northern region of the Galilean Sea, that he was only fluent in Aramaic. But just because we are not bilingual, I mean, the last time I looked in the mirror and spoke, the only other language I knew was Pig Latin. And I don't know if you have other languages that you know, but just because we aren't bilingual doesn't mean that Peter wasn't bilingual, that he may have known other languages as well. He grew up in a very multicultural area. He was born in Bethsaida on the upper northeast rim of the Sea of Galilee, and then after a while moved over to Capernaum, where he, on the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee, and there he had a business with his brother Andrew, James, and John, and a fishing business at that. Capernaum was a city that was kind of a bustling seaport area, and it was a major trade route, so people going on down into Jerusalem, into Israel, or on into the interior to the east, it was a trade route. So there was going to be rubbing shoulders with other cultures. And my guess is, and this is my sense anyways, that being in that kind of a region in which you're going to have people coming from a variety of cultures, he would have had to been bilingual to be able to communicate the business. If people are coming and wanting to buy fish, he would certainly have Greeks who would have come through there, and he's bartering with them, certainly the people of his own region. So he probably knew Greek and certainly Aramaic. He may have even known other languages as well, because you also have it being an occupied region. The Roman soldiers would have been there, so they would have been rubbing shoulders with a lot of different people. Peter probably knew other languages than just what he grew up learning. We also need to keep in mind, as we discover in chapter 5 and verse 12, that Peter may not have acted alone in writing this. We see that Silvanus, or your translation may use the word or the name Silas, that name should ring a bell. He was one of the travelers with the Apostle Paul. Silas is also used here, and he's writing, helping him. Some people believe that Silas was only the deliverer of the letter to these regions. Many other scholars believe that Silas actually was helpful in the Greek language. Silas, being very fluent in Greek, would have been able to help phrase things for Peter to convey to the people that he's wanting to write to. We're going to see in a minute to the region that he's writing to are predominantly Greek-speaking people. And so he's going to need to have a command of the Greek language, and Silas more than likely was very helpful in writing the letter to give Peter the right terminology necessary to convey the truth that he needed for these believers. Other critics who deny Peter's authorship claim that if Peter had written the letter, that he would have made more reference to the person of Jesus Christ. Having been a part of his ministry for 3.5 years, they expect that Peter would have written about that relationship more. And by its the nature or virtue of its silence about things related to Christ, that Peter must not have been the true author, that somebody else was using his name for credibility to the letter. rather than Peter himself. But just because someone had a relationship and doesn't refer to that relationship doesn't mean that Peter isn't the author. Peter does refer to the sufferings of Christ on a couple of different occasions in the letter, so we believe that those critics are wrong in that respect. But perhaps the most convincing argument that I could suggest to you this morning as to why the credibility of Peter as the author is true is this. If we believe the Word of God to be infallible, inerrant, stating clearly what it means and what it says, then I have to believe that Peter, because it says that Peter is the one writing, he is the author. Because God's Word said it, I believe it. And that, to me, is the most convincing argument as to the authorship of this book or this letter. Now, the timing of the letter also remains a bit of a mystery to some. Most scholars hold that the letter was written somewhere around A.D. 64, right about the time, shortly after the persecution began of Nero. Rome had just burned. Much of it is in ashes, and Nero has blamed the Christians, and there begins this general persecution under Nero about that particular time, and Peter is writing to these believers. Now keep in mind, Rome is quite a bit distant from where Peter is writing to these believers, but still that trickle effect of persecution would have reached them, and he's trying to encourage them. And so many believe that it was written about that time. There are other scholars who hold that the author is not referring to this particular time of persecution, but later on under the Emperor Trajan in 96 AD. Towards the end of the century, there was a great persecution that reached out into the Roman Empire at large, and so they believe that it wasn't Peter who authored this book, because the author is referring to this later persecution. But I believe, again, that this is the earlier persecution, because shortly after that, a couple of things take place. About 67 AD, Peter is martyred, and it's about the same time that Nero commits suicide and takes his own life. So I believe and hold to an earlier writing. The next controversy is the origin of the letter. We read later on in the book that in the epistle that he makes reference to Babylon. And some hold that he's writing specifically from the city of Babylon, which is a little bit further east to where he is writing the letter to. Many hold that he is in Rome, because Rome, in later on in Revelation especially, the word Babylon is a reference to Rome itself. And so they believe that he was in Rome writing to these believers here. So I'm not going to say and put my stamp down and say this is where he was at, because I'm unclear, because the place and the time really isn't essential. What is important is that he is inspired by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring this letter to a group of people in need of encouragement, either for the suffering that has begun or will soon begin, that they may experience in time. So Peter is inspired as he's writing this. And again, I believe that Peter is the author, and there is credible evidence to suggest that there isn't anybody else who is the author. So Peter the inspired, but I also want to take a look now at Peter the imperfect and impulsive. Because we get a greater sense of the Apostle Paul, of the Apostle Peter, through the letters or the writings of the Gospels. We understand more of his character, his nature, looking at the Gospels than we do in the later writings in Acts and in this epistle. We know him. Peter and Andrew were first followers of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, Andrew went and got his brother Peter and brought him and said, "We have found the Messiah. He is here." And so Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. In verse 42 of John 1, we see that Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter, or Cephas, rock or stone as it's translated. The first meeting didn't seem, though, to have a very lasting impact on Peter's life, because we know that Peter went back to his fishing business. Jesus had called him, they had that meeting, and he went back to his fishing. But there were two additional encounters with the Lord in which he called them. There's the one later on where Jesus is passing by Andrew and Peter and James and John, and they're fishing, they're mending their nets, and Jesus calls them and says to them, Matthew 4:19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's the really the first true calling in which Peter leaves his business and goes and follows Jesus. The second takes place a little bit later, in which it's a confirming call when Jesus selected the 12. There, he goes up into the mountain one night, he prays, there have been a number of people who have been following him. He comes down from the mountain after this prayer time with God the Father, and he chooses the 12 disciples who are going to follow him. And that is really the specific calling, confirming call that Jesus had on Peter. Now, we don't know this for certain, but it seems that he assumed the position as leader. That there wasn't, let's have a vote or anything to see who's going to lead this band of 12 men. I believe that because of his personality, his character, kind of that real in-your-face, I'm aggressive, that he just made the choice, I'm going to lead this group. And it wasn't by a popular vote or anything. He just took the initiative to say, I'm the guy. I'm going to be the spokesman. And we see a number of different things. But we see at times that this take-charge character and personality launches him into places and situations where even angels fear to tread. Would you say amen? There were things that he did that just, you have to scratch your head and wonder, what was he thinking? But that was the boldness in which Peter lived. He seems to do things without much forethought. In Matthew 14:28, we see him casting off all restraint and venturing out into that tumultuous sea, getting out of the boat and walking towards the Lord. I'm going to do this. And then he stops and thinks about it. What am I doing? This isn't possible. And then he begins to sink. He lacks that faith. In Matthew 16:16, he makes the impulsive yet accurate description of who Jesus is. In Matthew 16:21-23, he is rebuked by Jesus for speaking about the suffering that Jesus would endure in Jerusalem. In John 18:10, he brandishes that sword in the garden on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, and he lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And then in Matthew 17, at the transfiguration of Jesus, when Peter didn't know what to say, he said, hey, Lord, this is a great experience. I think we should just build some booths here so we can all just hang out here, sing Kumbaya and some other things and just have a good time. He just sometimes said things that he didn't even think about what he was saying. And just that bold character that he displayed. And then in John 17, of course, we know all too well him denying Christ there before his crucifixion. You know, at times it served Peter well, and at other times it got him into a lot of trouble. Peter was impulsive, but we shouldn't be too hard on Peter, because after all, I think that we carry many of the same characteristics, that we can be impulsive, and we certainly, like Peter, are all imperfect. We have our own faults, and given the same situations, I think I know that I would have failed at the whole walking on water thing, but, you know, give him some credit, because after all, he was the only disciple to get out of the boat. None of the other 11 said, hey, that looks like a good idea. I'm going to go ahead and do that. They were still fearfully clinging to the side rail of the boat as they watched Peter. He was not afraid to speak out about the true identity of Christ when the crowds were either ignorant or indifferent, or like the other disciples who may have been a bit insecure in answering Jesus' question. Was he inspired? Yes. Was he imperfect and impulsive? And we would rightly say yes. The next thing I'd like to say as we look at the life of Peter is Peter the indwelt. And for that, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter the indwelt, because this helps us to gain an understanding. There is a transition in Peter's life a transformation that takes place from the Gospels to the book of Acts. And we see it here. Jesus has given them the instructions to go to Jerusalem and wait because the Holy Spirit is going to come. And it says there in verse 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, understand that Peter is a part of this group. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Peter the indwelt. In obedience to that command, they went, they waited, and they waited, and they prayed, and they waited and prayed some more. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended on them, and they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who empowered them to speak in languages that they didn't know but could be discerned and understood by those who would hear them. On at least two other occasions, we find Peter with great spiritual insight. Not only here as he proclaims with boldness the resurrected Christ to the Jews who are there in the temple, but we also see in Matthew 16:16, when he rightly confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus responds and said, "Blessed, you are blessed, Peter, because you didn't know that, but the Father has revealed that to you." And on the second occasion, it's in Matthew 6:68, and in that passage, Jesus has just spoken some very strong words to those who are gathered around him as he's teaching, and he's saying, if you're going to be a follower of mine, these are the things that you have to do. And it says there in that passage that many followed him no more. And turning to the disciples, Jesus asks them, "Will you leave me too? Will you desert me?" And Peter's response is this: "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." So Peter is inspired by God as he reflects and works and is used by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes it possible to comprehend who Jesus is. And as Peter yields more of his life to the work of God's indwelling Spirit, we see a tremendous transformation take place in his life. We see that time of denial, yes. That time being imperfect, yes. But then we see this transformation as he is restored by Christ on the sea. There as they're fishing and they have that little meeting together. And the great transformation that takes place in Peter's life going forward and the boldness with which he proclaims the truth of God's Word. Peter is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and because of that indwelling, he has this empowered boldness to go and proclaim the good news. Peter was being shaped by Jesus to become the leader that he needed for the church to move forward in his absence. In the book of Acts, we see one more character trait of Peter. He has learned to yield his impulsive nature to the Holy Spirit, who in turn would take that character trait and make him into Peter the impassioned. Peter the impassioned. We're in chapter 2 of Acts 14. 2 and verse 14 and following. We see the passion that Peter has for the Lord. We see the passion that he has to proclaim the gospel. No more is he willing to deny Christ. He is going to go forward and proclaim the news that Jesus Christ is alive and he is the Savior. As he preaches that sermon there on the day of Pentecost in the temple yard, and those thousands of Jews who are gathered around him hearing the testimony of Peter and the disciples as they're speaking in languages that they can understand, and the message that Peter proclaims to them that day results in 3,000 people, men and women, coming to know Christ as Savior. He boldly proclaimed the risen Christ, and he pleaded with them to repent. And we see the result in the salvation of Jews. Chapter 3, he spoke and healed the beggars. He and John were going into the temple, and he didn't have any money that the beggar wanted. And he said, "I don't have anything, but I'm going to give you something that you need. Whether you know it or not, you need Christ." And he preached and told him about the Savior, and he healed him, and the beggar was able to rise. In chapter 3, again, later on, he spoke to the crowd boldly preaching Christ once more, and many, many more, thousands more were saved. In chapter 4, he and John were imprisoned for preaching, and we read in verse 8 that Peter, being filled with the Spirit, preached to the religious leaders. The one who had just crucified Christ a couple of months earlier are now the recipients of the bold character of Peter proclaiming the risen Christ to these religious leaders. Chapter 5, when told to stop preaching Christ, Peter told the religious leaders they must obey God rather than men, and proclaimed again to them the risen Christ whom they had killed. He was an impassioned and loyal follower of Christ, someone who had been an imperfect person, willing to deny the Lord. Now he has that passion that drives him to proclaim the truth that God has given to him. But I want to say that Peter is no different than us before his encounter with Christ. But Christ, before Christ, he was imperfect and impulsive, and Christ began to a life-changing transformation in him. And I want to suggest this morning to you that the same transformation can take place in your life as well when you have an encounter with the living Jesus. That just like Peter, impassioned, the indwelling Holy Spirit can give us the passion that we need to proclaim the truth. You know, he wasn't super spiritual, but he was super yielded. He gave his life to the Holy Spirit to use him in whatever capacity that God would desire for his glory. And we see some great things happen through the ministry of Peter. And the same thing can be done through us as well, as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allow him to work and give us that boldness that we need to proclaim the gospel. Yield to the Lord. He was inspired, he was indwelt, and he was impassioned. He was fearless and faithful. He was courageous and confident. He is someone whose character we can aspire to and emulate. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Men of the Bible, sums up Peter's life with these words. He was a man of many facets of character. His life can be approached from many angles. He was naturally impulsive, tender-hearted, and affectionate, gifted with spiritual insight, yet sometimes slow to apprehend deeper truths, courageous in his confession of faith in Christ, yet guilty of a most cowardly denial, self-sacrificing, yet inclined towards self-seeking and presumption, immovable in his conviction. Peter is the author of this letter. Second thing I want to look at this morning from this verse is the authority with which he writes, the authority. Our verse again back in 1 Peter 1 says that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter did not speak on his own. Perhaps as he writes these opening words, he reflects on an important scene in his life more than 30 years earlier. Unsure about what to do after the resurrection and before the command to go and make disciples, he says to the rest of the disciples, I'm going fishing. I'm going to return back to the thing that I know, what I'm familiar with. And so he gets in his boat and he launches out and he's going to be doing that because that was familiar. It was a place to think. It was a place to busy himself with doing something. And at the break of dawn, we're in John chapter 21. At the break of dawn, they haven't caught anything. And they hear this voice from the shoreline say, did you catch anything? Now, if you've ever been a fisherman and you have come in, and you're passing somebody else who's been fishing, that's the question that you want to ask. Did you catch anything? As a fisherman, especially when it's your business, you don't like to get skunked. You don't like to come back with an empty net. And in a dejected fashion, I'm sure that Peter responded, or somebody from the boat who was with him said, we didn't catch a thing. And that's pretty hard to admit when that's been your business for many, many years. How would you like to have somebody on shore tell you to throw your net on the other side of the boat? And that's what they did. And it says that there was such a great haul of fish that they couldn't bring it into the boat. Someone who happened to be looking at the shore, maybe they had drifted a little bit closer and saw, but or maybe the fog from the early morning had begun to lift. We don't know the situation, but somebody recognized that it was Jesus. And they told Peter, and says that Peter put on his coat and he jumped in the water and swam to shore. And there was Jesus with a fire going and some fish roasting on the open fire. Instead of chestnuts roasting on an open fire, it's bluegills roasting on, something along that line. I'm sure they were singing that. But following breakfast, Jesus and Peter have a private discussion. It hadn't been all that earlier that Peter had denied Christ. And I'm sure he's feeling dejected. I'm sure he's feeling guilty and some remorse still from that experience. Three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter responds by saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." Three times Jesus responds to Peter's answer by saying, "Feed my sheep," or "Care for my lambs." What Jesus is doing here is reinstating Peter. He is now giving him a commission. He is saying that everything is going to be restored, that I have forgiven you. Really, in a sense, can you forgive yourself? And he's asking Peter as well, are you willing to give everything you are, all you have, to follow me? Was his whole personality and will involved? Did he love him with everything? His earlier denial had humbled and broken him. Now Christ was restoring him and giving him a position of responsibility and authority. And it is here that I believe that Peter not only is restored and reinstated, but I believe that he receives his personal commission to go forward and to be the spokesman that God desires for him to be. Peter, in his brokenness, is now willing to be that molded, that clay that is willing to be molded and shaped by the Savior. The same authority was given to him again and with the rest of the group in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is his, again, another formal commission to go out and to make disciples, to go out into the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and to see people come to know Christ and to develop them in their relationship. Jesus gave him his authority to go and to make disciples. Peter claimed that authority here, writing as an apostle. You know, the word apostle literally means someone who has been sent by another person with a special message or commission. In a sense, there is a general term we can say about ourselves as being apostles, commissioned by God to go out and proclaim the good news. But in a very narrow sense, Jesus is giving these individuals, these 12 disciples, or 11 at that point in time, the commission to go and be apostles. An apostle had to have traveled and ministered with the Lord while he was alive, watching him perform miracles and hearing him teach. They had to have been witness to his resurrected life. They sometimes performed miracles. They recognized Jesus as the Christ. They saw his ascension. Peter met all the credentials, and he's saying, "By the authority that I have vested in me, I am coming to you with this message." If you have at times been to wedding ceremonies, and sometimes the minister will say in the ceremony, "By the power or authority vested in me by the state of, I now pronounce you husband and wife." In a sense, that's what Jesus has given to Peter. "I have given you my authority to go out and proclaim." So it's as if Jesus himself were giving the message of Peter to the people that he's writing to. It's as if Jesus himself were speaking it. Peter is that authority given by Christ to do this. The authority gave him confidence in speaking. This authority gave him clarity about the origin of his message. This authority gave him commitment to the one who sent him. And this authority gave him conviction about the message that he proclaimed. His message was delivered with power and passage. With passion. He has the authority of Christ to proclaim this news. So, who is he writing to? Let's talk about the audience. The audience. Back to our verse, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia." First of all, let's consider the people. The people that he's writing to. There are two things that Peter says about these people. First of all, that they were strangers. Your translation may have the word sojourner or alien or pilgrim. It's a word that means to live in a strange place, away from one's own people. It is a compound word in the Greek that means a temporary living condition. You know, we might think of refugees or foreigners in that respect. This is not their permanent home or their place of origin. The word is metaphorically used in Hebrews 11, 13, and 14 of the Old Testament saints when it says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country, not their own. Sometimes we sing that spiritual, you know, this world is not my own, I'm just a passing through. That's what is reflected here in this verse. They were strangers. We are strangers. This wasn't their permanent home. This isn't our permanent home. We are just passing through. They were strangers. But it also says something else about them. It says that they were scattered. In the Greek word, it's the word diaspora, and it is often used to describe the Jews who were dispersed from the times in which the Assyrians and the Babylonians came in and uprooted all of the people and sent them to different parts of the countries that were under their sovereign rule. And so it's often used of those individuals who were dispersed. They became known as the diaspora, people who were displaced to other nations. Consequently, when they had the opportunity to return back to Jerusalem, to Israel, they chose to remain in that particular region in which they had settled down and lived. Two times when the word diaspora is used, there's a definite article along with it, and it is a direct reference to the Jews who were scattered as a result of the dispersion by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But as Peter writes this particular letter here, he does not include that definite article, and it is missing, so it is best to understand that Peter is not specifically talking about the Jewish people who have been dispersed, but Christians, because this really isn't our home. This isn't the place where our residence is. Our residence is heaven. And that is, he is writing to Jews and to Gentiles. And this helps us to understand the audience a bit more. So not only do we see the people, but we see the places. And he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles who are scattered in modern, what is now modern-day Turkey. And what he does is he begins, let me see if I can get this right here. He talks with Pontus, and then he goes down to Cappadocia. It's as if he's going in a complete circle. Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, and then ends up back again in Bithynia. So he goes in this circle like that, and that's the region, again, what is now known as modern-day Turkey. Some scholars believe that Peter is writing primarily to Jews because in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 8 and following, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul is referred to as the apostle of the Gentiles, and that their ministries didn't overlap. But if you'll notice, especially in the southern area, down in here is where where Paul especially had ministry, Ephesus, and up here, Corinthians, Thessalonica, but he ministered to a lot of places down here. Peter's writing to this whole region here, and I believe that he is writing both to Jews and to Gentiles. This region was a pagan land in which the Christians lived, and they lived alongside non-Christians, and that's where we're at today. We live in a land with rub shoulders with non-Christians no matter where we go, and Peter's words are relevant for us as well. Let me talk briefly about the purpose. We've seen the people, the place, and the purpose, and throughout the letter we're going to see the word suffer repeated. Suffering in some way. Peter's referring again to those who are going through experiencing some kind of suffering, and he's wanting to encourage them. He's wanting to help them to get through what they're experiencing, and he talks about grace and about the hope that we can have in trials. It is a letter of great encouragement to Christians. Peter knew something of persecution himself. He is a great example for us in life and in death. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Bruce Barton writes, Peter's life provides strong testimony to the reality of the resurrection of the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider the great contrast between his earlier pattern as leader of the disciples and his later actions as leader of the early church. So I want to end just briefly with the application, because what does this have to do with us? As we think about this letter, how can we apply this and take the truths that Peter's writing to these believers then and make it applicable for us today? And I want to leave you with two thoughts. First of all, our authority. Our authority. We too have been left as ambassadors of Christ to boldly proclaim the eternal life-giving message of Christ to others who need to know the Savior. He has given us His authority to make disciples. He has given us the gospel message to unashamedly proclaim, because it is the power of God's salvation to any who believe. His authority gives us confidence. It gives us commitment. It gives us clarity. And as well, it gives us conviction. We have our commission. So not only do we have our authority, but we also have our audience. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss sums it up nicely for us when he writes that these believers were providentially sown by the great sower to be missionaries. The application can be made to all Christians. We who are saved are providentially placed by God in the midst of the world system to win those among whom we have been placed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be our prayer. May that be our endeavor, our ambition, our desire in this coming year. We have many people that we know, friends, family members, who don't know Christ. And it is our authority that we have been given by Christ and our audience to go out and to proclaim where we live, where we work, where we go to school, where we shop, all of those places where we encounter, we have been placed there providentially by the Lord to proclaim His good news. A religious person can talk about God and prayer but still not be saved. You know, you might have people that you talk to, and just by the sense of what they say, you might say to yourself, and I've heard people say this to me, I think that person is a Christian. Well, don't make an assumption. Ask them. Ask them. Robin was in a discussion this week with someone, because they claimed to be a Christian. But things that have been said by this individual really make it clear that they probably are not. So just because someone sounds like they are a Christian, they smell like a Christian, they look like a Christian, doesn't mean they are. So we have an audience, and we need to be bold like Peter and proclaim with passion. We sang it a little earlier. We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right, a story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. Peter's letter of hope was for then. Peter's letter of hope is for now. We need to journey together and be encouraged and emboldened to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in this coming year. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this message and the opportunity to get to know Peter a little better. He is just like us. We are just like him. There's a before and after. It's what we were and what we are and what we can be when we are yielded to your Holy Spirit. We can have the same passion, desire, when we yield ourselves to your Spirit. And I pray in this coming year that you will use us in a mighty way, not only to proclaim your truth, Father, but to be light and salt to a world that needs to know the Savior. And I pray that we'll do so boldly, unashamedly. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do in us and through us, because it's all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Men are going to come, and we're going to